Well, before we go any further, before we even attempt anything, let's do the most important thing and ask God to help us understand His Word today. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. At the risk of being repetitious every week, we pray this again. We need your help to understand your word. We can never plumb the depths fully, but we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes. We commit this time to you. We ask that you would take the words that are spoken and the thoughts that people are thinking, all of us, we pray that this would glorify you. May we speak and think truthfully about who you are. And Jesus, we praise you for the gift of your word, and we ask that we would tread carefully now. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Revelation. Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Greg wants to know where it's at. Well, I need to start by saying this. I want to thank you. I want to thank you for going on this journey with me, week in and week out, as we have been looking at the Word one book at a time. What a journey this has been. It's been beautiful to see each book. And here we stand at the cusp of looking at Revelation, that wonderful book. And it's beautiful. Thank you for being good students, for being patient with me. And I thank you because I'm asking for the same this week. Revelation. John is sitting on an island called Patmos. Patmos was a rocky and rugged island. It was about 6 miles wide, 10 miles long, and it was about 40 miles southwest of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. This island was used as a place of exile. Origen tells us that it was the emperor himself who called John to go to Patmos. It was from the top in the land that he would be exiled and to get him away from people, get him away from everything in civilized land, get him on the island. Why do you think it was so important that John go to the island? He's speaking the truth to everybody he saw. Get him out of here. And it was the emperor himself who cast him out to that island. Anybody who has any knowledge of Revelation knows that it's an extraordinarily difficult book for us to look at. And if you don't know that it's difficult, it's probably because you haven't cracked the book yet. And that's okay. We're going to attempt to do that today. But the difficulty starts even at the level of the wordings, the words that are used, the wording itself. There is unanimous consensus among scholars that the Greek that is used in the book of Revelation is by far the most difficult Greek in the New Testament. It is beyond difficult. You need great knowledge of Greek in order to even begin to look at this book. It's difficult because there's so many unique words, and John sometimes, believe it or not, does not go by the rules of grammar in Greek in this book. So it's sort of like English, I guess. So even at the level of the text itself, which we'll look at a couple verses, it's very difficult to understand. There is so much confusion about the book of Revelation that people even challenge whether John wrote it or not. Actually, let me phrase it this way. The difficulty goes so deep that they don't challenge that John wrote it, they challenge that John the Apostle wrote it. There are even some, listen, this is shocking, there are even some who would say that John the Baptist wrote the book of Revelation. I'm not joking, there's a woman that wrote a PhD on this very thing, and they gave her a PhD for presenting evidence thinking that John the Baptist wrote this. Now, what do you think about that? John the Baptist was beheaded before Jesus was crucified. It'd be pretty difficult. She argues that this book prophesies of what would come from his perspective. This is a minor. No one agrees with this person. But, alas, the scholarly world will have their strays, won't they? Even the date of the book is debated. There's four major options. Listen, I'm going to go through some details, so I'm just giving you a heads up. This is going to be a detail-oriented message. Got it? So put the details in the detail matter. Even the date itself is difficult for us to determine. There's four major options. We know he was put on the island from an emperor. Origen told us the emperor did it, but he didn't tell us which emperor. It was either Claudius, which would have been 41 through 54 or so. It would have been Nero, possibly. Nero was the emperor from 54 to 68. Domitian was the emperor through 81 through 96. And Trajan was the emperor from 98 to 117. Here are our options. I don't know for sure which date it is, but I can tell you this. Here's some good history for you history buffs out there. Are you ready? Irenaeus is a pretty cool guy. He was a Christian, an early Christian, and he was very early. In fact, he was so early that he was a disciple of Polycarp. Okay? Polycarp was even earlier. If he's his disciple, yes, that makes sense, right? So Irenaeus is a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp, and we have lots of their writings, lots of their writings. Polycarp was a disciple of John, the Apostle John. So we have two steps away from John, Irenaeus, and in his writing, he writes extensively about Revelation, and in it, he explains that this was during the Domitian persecution. So I would guess that's a pretty good guess. That puts this book at around 81 to 96. 81 to 96. Enough time for there to be stirring up in the world. There was persecution in the world. Revelation is extraordinarily difficult in every aspect. Let's continue to see how difficult it is. What is the genre? Apocalyptic. Or is it in the genre of apocalypse? See, there's a difference there. Or is it prophetic? Or is it a letter? Because in the beginning it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the thing that must soon take place. So this is some kind of revelation. It is a revealing. There's great debate over this. Many people say it's apocalyptic. There's a problem with calling it apocalyptic. Are you ready? Apocalyptic literature is crazy literature. It's, you look at it and your eyes go crossed because you're not sure what you're reading. That's true. Apocalyptic literature is always used in tandem with a description or a defense of a certain end times event, or as scholars say, eschatology. So if it's apocalyptic, that means it's dealing with the end times. Apocalyptic literature deals with the end times. Well, Revelation deals with the end times, so it must be apocalyptic, right? However, apocalyptic literature, without question, is always written pseudonymously. That means it's written by someone who's really not the one who wrote it. Does that make sense? So if I were to write something in this way, if I were going to write apocalyptically, I would write in the pen of Moses or something without putting my name on it. So it would be written by somebody else. So the problem with calling this apocalyptic is what? John actually wrote the book. There's no question about that fact. Apocalyptic literature just purely states somebody's name and then reveals something. John goes into detail about his situation. So is it apocalyptic? Well, not really. Because without question, apocalyptic literature is written by somebody under a false name. Is it an apocalypse? Others would say, well, apocalypse literature is literature referring to the end times, which is what this is. It also is written by somebody, though, who's given a false name. So it can't be an apocalypse. And furthermore, an apocalypse deals with purely a future event. And the goal and the aim is a future event. Well, anyone who's studied Revelation knows that this book is not focused on a future event, is it? What's it focused on? The past event, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So it can't be an apocalypse, purely speaking. Is it prophetic? Maybe we're dealing with a prophetic letter. Mysteries revealed by angels? A warning letter, if you will. But if you just look at this as prophetic, you ignore the oh my goodness type discussions we see all throughout. What is he talking about? Prophecy is rather clear. You need to do this or this is going to happen. You need to repent or this is going to happen. Prophecy deals with warnings. Revelation actually deals with events. Is it a letter? It is a letter. This was a letter written by John. But is it a letter? I mean, really? Is it like Matthew or John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word... So the difficulty of studying this book even starts with trying to determine what exactly you're reading. What are we reading? Are we reading a letter? Are we reading apocalyptic literature? Are we reading some kind of apocalypse? Are we reading prophecy? And scholars go round and round and round. It does not look to a future event. It looks to the past event of the cross. The Lamb that was slain. One scholar said this: we may best view Revelation as a prophecy cast in an apocalyptic mold and written down in a letter form. It has elements of all of the above. Look at Revelation 13 for a moment. The difficulty even goes so far as, starting in verse 11, I'm just taking a random passage. Okay. The difficulty goes so far in studying this book that we don't even know, you very godly biblical people in the room, please give me some grace here. We don't even know if we can take the words literally or not. You say, how dare you say not take the word literally? Well, listen. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. What do you picture when you picture beast? Is John actually telling us that a beast is going to rise from the molten lava out of the earth? That is a literal interpretation. It had horns like a lamb. And this beast is going to have horns. And it spoke like a dragon. Can we understand dragons? It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Perhaps it's real fire coming down. Perhaps it's literal. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Seems like we can take that literally. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy, or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So apparently, literally speaking, there will be a 666 and a 666 on the right hand and on the forehead, right? If we're taking it literally. And then the next verse says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood a lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So there will be those with 666 on their hands and their forehead, and those that will have the name of the creator of the universe on their foreheads. Is that literal? Probably in this room there are people saying yes, and probably in this room there are people saying no. The answer is pudding. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. Literally, a harp? No. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And the book goes on and on with images. It talks about the white rider coming with a sword protruding from his mouth. That cannot be literal unless something's wrong. A sword coming out your mouth refers to words that cut deep. But now we're in the realm of non-literal. And how can we do that? Can we do that? So there's difficulty on that level. Then there's difficulty in just the framework that we take the book. You say framework? Well, let me give you some examples. And these are just the Orthodox examples. These are just the major examples, not counting all the millions of teeny little false examples. The first is the historicist framework. Okay, stay with me, please. Looking at the book of Revelation, you have to ask yourself, when do the things take place? How are we to read this? In the 12th century, this belief system popped up, the historical belief system. In the 12th century, the readers read this book and they said, I understand. This book was written as a timeline of Western history. You see, it starts with pagan Rome. Rome is referred to quite often in here. Perhaps he's the beast, or one of the beasts. Rome. And the Roman church is involved in this book. The historical account argues that the time period for when John started this is from the time of Jesus Christ to present day. It was very popular during the time of the Reformation. And who do you think was the Antichrist? The papacy. The Pope. In this understanding, during the historical reigning interpretation period, it would have been the Pope. And it was very clear to them. Very clear. Crystal clear. Then there's the preterist approach. Stay with me. All these words aren't extremely necessary, but let's divvy them up at least. The preterist approach. This is a very modern way to look at the book, okay? The preterist approach views the symbols in the book as those things that John himself would have seen with his own eyes, that his readers would have read and understood. Oh yeah, I know what he's talking about here. Oh yeah, I know what he's talking about here, and this is clear. The symbols in the visions all refer to people, countries, and events in the world of that day. John's purpose, then, is to show his readers how God is about to bring judgment on the world that is oppressing them and so deliver them into his eternal kingdom. That's the preterist approach. So we view it purely looking back at what the first readers saw. It's very much how we interpret the rest of the Bible. It's exactly how we interpret the rest of the Bible. Is that how we should read this? I know that there are some Christians in here saying, no, this is future stuff, not stuff of John's day. Many people say it's the preterist, just in John's day. Then there is the idealist approach. They would say, yeah, no, you got it all wrong. You're thinking all wrong about this. The symbols relate to spiritual truths and not literal historical events. They're spiritual. We're talking about spiritual warfare here. When you look at your life, you can see the beast rising up type of thing. The symbol or the symbolism is designed to help us understand God's person and the ways that he deals with the world. It is not there to enable us to map out the course of future events. That is the idealist approach. Then there's the futurist approach. Are you still with me? Okay, I'm trying to cross the wires in your brains a little bit. The futurist approach is the earliest view. It was held by Justin, Irenaeus, and a bunch of other early church Christians. It disappeared essentially for 1600 years. It's the understanding that chapters 4 through 22 are those things that will happen at the end of time. The futurist approach looks at the book and says, from chapter 4 through chapter 22, those things will happen at the end of time. And extreme futurists would say that even chapters 1 through 3 will also happen at the end of time. So they can't even agree upon themselves. Is it from the very beginning that it happens at the... Then there's this new view, it's called the eclectic view. The eclectic takes some from all of the above. They say, well, there's truth in all of these interpretative modes, in these systems. You grab a little from the futurist, you grab a little from the historical, you grab a little from, and you put it together, and all of a sudden you have some kind of a framework. Well, that's very confusing to me. Maybe it's supposed to be. Lastly, there's another popular one. It's called the oral understanding. The person that argued the oral interpretation, we read this, we should read it as though we are thinking orally, means this. When we read it, we have to keep in mind that this was written so that we would listen and hear. It was to be read in the presence of the church so that they would hear it. and understand it that day orally. It is part of a service. It was an ecclesiastical service reading, if that makes sense. So by making and drawing all these theological conclusions, we are missing the point. It's an oral tradition for the purpose of having a church service. So like today, if we were in the higher church order, we would open up to Revelation and just read it. And then we'd say thanks to God and we go our separate ways. How do we interpret the symbols? Listen. To read this book plainly is to not understand this book. That's a scary statement. The symbols must communicate something to us. The symbols are not there for symbols' sake. They're there to communicate something else. The big question is, what is it there to communicate? What are the symbols there to communicate? I had a professor who wrote this. I was an avid follower of the prophecy school of interpretation. I took the newspaper approach and looked for the current events that fulfilled the symbols of Revelation and the other apocalyptic portions of the Bible. I believed that limestone was being quarried in India to rebuild the temple and that there was a computer in Belgium called the Beast that would help the Antichrist, who would rise from Lebanon to take over the European Commonwealth, and then he would take over the world. The problem, he wrote, was twofold with that interpretation. None of the rumors happened to be true, and the entire approach was hermeneutically, that means digging into the text, it was very weak. You didn't care about the text, you just cared about the symbols. You didn't care about the context, you just cared about the word that you saw and how it worked with the newspaper. That's very weak hermeneutics. It is, listen, this is a great sentence, it is highly unlikely that God gave these visions to speak only to the Christians of the last 50 years after Israel became a nation. Do you think this book was written just for us? Because that is the vast view in the Christian circle. Well, this is my book. It tells me about my future. And we understand it better than they did. That's thin ice. Locust plagues, I'm breaking it to you. Locust plagues are not helicopters. Horses cannot literally be tanks. The many-headed beast cannot be literally a world leader because no one would follow a many-headed beast. The lion and the lamb, for example, Jesus Christ is called the lion and the lamb, but he is my Savior, and my Savior is not a lion or a lamb. He is the Lord and Savior of the world, the God of gods. So now, how do we begin? It is important, listen, it is important to realize that we know no more about the second coming of Jesus than Jesus' own disciples did about the first. It is important to realize that we know no more about the second coming of Christ than his disciples did about the first. They had Genesis through Malachi that prophesied of the first coming, And how many of them understood it? They too thought that they were reading the scriptures rightly. So, the first thing, listen, write it down. The first thing that we need when we approach the book of Revelation is humility. If you think by studying this book you will understand all mysteries, back up. Humility. Boy, there is some arrogance in the study of this book. Well, I understand it. I know how it works. I can tell you what these things mean. Oh, my. God forbid that anyone in this church goes there. Humility. For let me remind us that we only see through the glass dimly. It's dirty. We can hardly see, and we only see those things that God reveals. We can't see things clearly yet. But see, here's the deal. I think that's the point. If you claim by reading this book you have a higher knowledge, you're missing the point. You're missing the whole foundation, the whole reason John wrote the way he did. We must focus on the purpose of the text. What is the purpose of the text? And leave what will happen in the future in God's hands. We must focus on the purpose of the text and leave what will happen in God's hands. That is so important. What does John seek to teach me? What is the Holy Spirit trying to teach me from this book? What does he want me to know? What does he want me to learn? We, my friends, are in the middle of the Rocky Mountains. We look to the past and we look to the future, and we are confused at how far certain peaks are. We can't tell where we are. We're wandering around, and all we can do is wait on God so that he would direct our path. How do you want me to take this next step, God? What do you want me to know? I don't know how far away that peak is. I don't even know if there's something in front of it because there's clouds and I'm having trouble seeing. That's okay. I just need to know what my next step needs to be. We don't have the whole picture. When we read this book, listen, with definiteness, we betray John's whole purpose. We betray the work of the Holy Spirit. If we find concrete answers in a cryptic message, we are no different than the Pharisees of Jesus' day. I'm having trouble recalling if I've told this story again, so if I have, forgive me, but it applies very well. A few years ago, I went with my dad to a fire scene to study it, to figure out what happened. And we drove up. It's in the middle of nowhere. It was a dirt road. We pull up, and the house is half gone. It's half on the ground and half standing. If you see a house that's half on the ground and half standing, inside the house, it's all burned. So there's nothing really to look at with eyes that don't understand the burned. Does that make sense? So we walk in the door, which was still standing there. We go inside, and I'm like trying to figure out what I'm looking at. Oh, I think I see some cabinets. I think I see something. I wonder if that was a couch. And then I'm like, whoa, the floor is squishy. And my dad's like he made a beeline right when he got in. And I'm looking at things, trying to figure out, what is that? What is this thing? Oh, that's, what is that? And I'm looking at it. That's a VCR. That's pretty cool. Did you see this? A VCR. And then he said, yeah, I look next to it. There's some VCR tapes. And I look, and there's like this puddle of goo, and there's a VCR tape. I think, that's awesome. How did you know that was a VCR tape? And I keep looking, and I'm looking at this stuff, and there's a, sure enough, there's like a melted blob there, and it probably might have been a TV, and I'm just enamored at it. And he's doing his thing, and I'm looking at this detail over here, and what is that? Oh, whoops, the mouse. And I'm trying to figure this out and that out, and he's looking at this area, this portion, this spot. And then he says, I think I know how it started. And I'm like, what are you talking about? There's too much in here to even begin. He said, yeah, but you're not looking in the right places. I said, I'm looking with detail after detail, trying to find clues. And he says, yeah, but you're looking at the wrong details. Those details are there, but you're looking at the wrong details. Look at the burn pattern on the wall. So I look up, and there's a wall, and sure enough, there's like a, all the walls are burned, mind you, but there's like a curve, and it goes like this, and then the upstairs is gone right there, and over here it's not gone. And he says, well, you know that it didn't start over there, because if it was over there, it'd be gone. So he's going through and showing me the details that were over my head. And here's a bathroom. And I said, that's not a bathroom. He said, yes, it is. Look. He showed me how that's a bathroom and explained that this is a bathroom. Probably started. Somebody lit a candle. I don't think Michelle is guilty of it. Anyway, it was the details. And I was overwhelmed with the details. And how many of us get overwhelmed with the details in Revelation? We sit there and think, oh my gosh, we got to get these details down. What was that thing? And what is it talking about there? And we miss the whole point. What is John saying? What are the important details that we need to be looking at? Because it can eclipse the little details, can eclipse the more important message. And boy, it does all the time. We can't get caught up in all the details. Sometimes we focus on the wrong part. The obvious sneaks by. Whatever you believe about this book, listen. You need to know this. This book teaches unequivocally, without a doubt, no question, doesn't matter any way you look at it, it teaches the sovereignty of God. Take it to the bank. This book, among all books, teaches the complete and utter control of our great God, the sovereignty of God. All the details point to the sovereignty of God. All of them. So when you think of Revelation, the first thought in your head should be, God is in control. Throughout the book, Jesus is shown as sitting on a throne. The throne room is throughout. The control room, the place where he commands the destiny of the universe, whether it's past, present, or future, I don't care. It shows his control. Chapters 1, 4 through 5, and chapter 7 are pictures of heaven. I promise we're going to get into the text. Chapters 1, 4 through 5, and 7 are pictures of heaven. It is the throne room of God. It's the scene where God is on the throne. And this is what's happening. John sees something in heaven happening. While in chapters 2, 3, 6, 8, and 9 are pictures of things that are happening on the earth. The only thing is common between the two of them is on the earth, God is in control, and in heaven, God is in control. He's in control in heaven, he's in control on earth. No question about it. He is sovereign. If that weren't enough to convince us, the names that are given to God and Jesus in this book tell us he is sovereign. Chapter 1, verse 4. Read it with me. Chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is, who was, and who is to come. Chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's not just the first and the last, though. He's in the middle, too. He's the first, everything in the middle, and the end. By the way, people, if you don't think God, Jesus is God, throughout the book, Jesus Christ and God the Father carry the same titles, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and who is to come, Jesus Christ, my Savior. He is the future and everything in between. He is also the Almighty. Verses 4, 8, 11, 17, 15, 3, 16, 7, 16, 14, 19, 6, 19, 15, 21, 22. He is the Almighty God, my Savior on the throne, the Lamb who was slain for you and me. He's in control. Revelation teaches it unequivocally that God is in control. I'd say that's something that we can build some faith on. Then I want to read the first three verses with you. So everybody turn to the first three verses of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He gave this book to show his servants what soon must take place. Is that their lifetime? Is that our lifetime? Is that, what is that? I don't know. Continue. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now here's the key to the whole book. Listen, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. He tells us what it's about right there. Blessed is the one who hears it, who reads it, and who keeps what it says. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not permission for us to build theology. That is a mandate that we do what John says to do in Revelation. Do you see? We are called to act, to do something by this book, and John lays it out there. That's the whole point. I'm writing this so that you hear it, so that you read it, and you keep it. Keep it does not mean learn it, study it. It means act on it. That's why John wrote this. So, what is it that John calls us to act on? What are we called in application-wise to do with this book? What does this book call each of us to do? There's several things. The first thing that's very clear to me and anybody who's read it, the first thing is this. The Christian is called to persevere. Let me say that again. John is action-oriented in this book. He wants the Christian to keep what it says. And when he says keep it, he's talking about every time he says, Christian, persevere in your faith. Christian, persevere. You must persevere. John himself in verse 9 tells us he's the one that has. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I'm the one who's persevering in the tribulation with you. we must together persevere. So the question the good Christian might ask is, how do we persevere? How do we persevere? Praise God, Revelation 14:12 tells us exactly how to persevere. So turn to Revelation 14. Stay with me. Stop looking at the clock. Revelation 14. Verse 12. Your ESV says this. And endurance is throughout, persevere is throughout, press on is throughout. All these verbs say the same thing. But here he says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Let me interpret that for you. Let me give you my translation of that verse. You ready? This then is the perseverance of the holy ones. Don't let saints get your minds. The holy ones. You and I, those that follow Jesus Christ, this is the perseverance. This is our perseverance. What is our perseverance? They're keeping the commandments of God. And secondly, and they trust in Jesus. Keeping the commandments of God and trust in Jesus. God is sovereign. We know it. The whole book paints it. We're called to persevere. That's the whole point of reading it. If you walk away and you're thinking, I don't really need to persevere, you haven't done what John wants you to do in reading the book. And if you need to know what it means to persevere, it means you keep the commandments of God and you trust in Jesus. Obedience. We must keep the commands of God. If you read this book and you walk away less obedient than you were, then John's blessing doesn't apply to you at the beginning. Blessed is the one who reads this, hears it, and keeps it. If you're not obedient to God, I'm sorry, this book doesn't apply to you. But if you read this book, and you look at it, and you think, my God, I want to obey you all the more, you're in control. And how do we know the commandments of God? Here's the Sunday school answer. Get in the Word. How do you know what His commands are? You got to read them. You got to study it. You got to learn it. You got to dig in. Both hands, both feet. Jump. Don't come up for air. Get in the Word. As much as you can. Here's another way that we can be obedient. You need to get somebody near you who you can ask questions to. What does this mean? What does that mean? How can I don't understand this. When Jesus says this, what does he mean? And what does it mean when in Genesis, because now we're on this side of the cross, and I really want to learn about Genesis through this side of the cross, and oh. Find somebody you can talk to. You don't know anybody who knows a little bit more about Jesus? You better get in communion with somebody who does. Call me up. Write me an email. Call Greg up. He's good for it. His phone number's on the website. It's also in the directory. You gotta ask questions. Darlene, persist. And also, you must have somebody to keep you accountable. If you don't have an accountability relationship, you need to get into an accountability relationship. You can't grow until you kill those old passions and desires. And the best way to do that is in fellowship with other believers so that they can be praying for you and you can be praying for them. I say it over and over and over again, but we need to hear it. Let's do it. And you must be in prayer, ladies and gentlemen. We have to be in communion with Jesus Christ, our Savior. You can't know what He wants if you don't talk to Him. So keep the commandments of God. Furthermore, ESV says, and their faith in Jesus, the faithfulness of the saints, I translate that as trust in Jesus. We cannot persevere if you do not trust Jesus Christ. If you look at Him and you're saying to yourself, I just don't know for sure that he knows what's best for me. And you say that with your actions, by the way. I just don't know if really that's the best for me. I think I'll do this instead. Then you are not trusting in the only one who can save you from the pit of hell. Perseverance of the saints, of the holy ones, is keeping the commandments of God and trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. By the way, anything you do is worthless. You need to trust in what Jesus did on the cross. There's nothing you can do to add to the sacrifice Jesus already paid. And it is against the very grain of how we read this to feel otherwise. It's arrogant to think, I can help Jesus save me. Oh no. He does it all on his own, and I trust him. I trust him. I trust Jesus even unto death. I trust Jesus. Let me read something. Ignatius, another early church person, wrote this. From Syria even unto Rome, I fight with beasts. Sounds a little bit like Revelation, written during the time when he might have been able to get access to this book. I fight with beasts, both by land and sea, both by night and day, being bound to 10 leopards, I mean a band of soldiers, of course, who, even when they receive benefits, show themselves all the worse. But I'm the more instructed by their injuries to act as a disciple of Christ. Yet, am I not thereby justified? May I enjoy the wild beasts that are prepared for me, and I pray that they may be found eager to rush upon me. Let them come, which I also will entice to devour me speedily, and not to deal with me as with some whom out of fear they have not touched. Let them come. Let them fight against me. That's okay, because I trust in Jesus Christ, period. I compel them to do so. Pardon me in this. I know what is for my benefit. Now I begin to be in this a disciple of my Christ Jesus. And let no one of things visible or invisible envy me that I should attain to Jesus Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the crowds of wild beasts, let tearings, breakings, and dislocations of bones, let cutting off my members, let shatterings of the whole body, and let all the evil torments of the devil come upon me. Only let me attain to Jesus Christ. I trust in him alone. That's the attitude that we need when we study this book. Let him come. I trust in Jesus. Will you put your trust in Christ even if it's painful? Anybody who entices you to put your faith in Jesus because they say it'll make your life easier, that's not true. I put my trust in Christ Jesus despite the fact that it'll be more difficult. Will you put your trust in him if it means you become an outcast at work? How about this? Will you trust Jesus Christ in simple obedience where there is no danger at all? Lastly, let me bring this up because it's throughout the book. Those that are not persevering, those that are not persevering, those that do not see the sovereignty of God in this book, those that do not persevere after reading this book, are they who have not repented. Repentance is a theme of Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, 16, 2, 17, 2, 21, 2, 26, 2, 22, 2, 26, 3, 3, 3, 12, 3, 19, 3, 21, 9, 20, 9, 21, 16, 9, 16, 11, and the list goes on and on and on. Repent, repent. Those who repent are they who will overcome. Those who repent are they who will overcome. When we say overcome, we mean those who will persist. Those who will have the perseverance, those who will be standing at the end of the day, faithful unto Jesus Christ, hearing his commands and obeying him. How do I wrap this up, though? I believe, listen to these words, please. I believe all of us are here today for a reason. You may ask yourself, you may be asking yourself, why am I in church today? And if you're not asking that question, you're not asking the right question. Why am I in church today? If you're asking yourself that question, I'm about to answer it. You're in church today to hear me say the next sentence. Everything comes down to this. In the book of Revelation, our perseverance is central to the message of the book. But what makes our perseverance possible is the all-encompassing sovereignty of God. In the book of Revelation, our perseverance is central. You and me, together, we must persevere. But the message of Revelation is this: the only way our perseverance is possible is through the sovereignty of God. Because of the control of God. If He does not have sovereign control of your life, you cannot be faithful unto death. If He does not have the reign in your soul, it's all for naught. Revelation was written, I am certain, to tell us that God is in control. He is the one who's in control, and until we allow Him to be in control of our lives, we will determine our own destiny. We persevere through His control of our lives. So the reason you're here today is to hear that God's in control. It's as simple as that. Revelation is as simple as that. God is in control. I challenge you to do this. Be changed by Revelation as you read it. Stop focusing and do this for me. When you read it, it will change you. When you read it, use your imagination. Let your mind see the images and let it play it out in your mind, and you'll come to the conclusion that, oh my God, He is awesome and He's in control. I can't even believe what I'm seeing. That's what John did. That's what he saw. He was blown away, and it spurred him on in his faith because he saw the utter control of God in the beautiful pictures that God gave him. Don't trivialize the book with details that we are not warranted to make. Let God be in control. Our call for obedience becomes a gift that God gives us every day. Let's pray together. Jesus, we praise You for Your control, Your sovereignty, the beauty of how You created this world from the beginning of Genesis, and how we see Your plan unfolding to the very last verse of Revelation. You blow us away, and we pray that You'd help us to be humble as we study Your word, to acknowledge Your sovereignty. And for those who have not turned to You directly, we pray that Your control would overwhelm them right now, that they would relinquish control of their lives, that they would give everything to You, that You would, Holy Spirit, do the work in us. You are great, glorious, and awesome. And we're nothing without You. And we pray that You'd work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.